And let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you. Thank you for your word. We want to say thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into truth and to bring to remembrance all those things concerning Jesus. We want to say thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit to inspire John to pen this account, to carry him along, to record for us without error, infallible, your word. And Lord, it's our great desire this morning that we would see Jesus, that we might know him, and in knowing him, love him, that we might find great faith. Lord, you say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, bring men and women to saving faith this morning, to faith that would move them to put their lives into the hands of Jesus to save them and to keep them. Lord, may you work in each of our hearts so wonderfully this morning, Lord, that we would want to just be living for you. And as you teach us, equip us, Lord. Correct us. Direct our lives. Order our steps in your word. And Lord, to all of those ends, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher. And Lord, this morning we would ask that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're picking up in verse 19, and it says, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Now, Jesus has been talking to the religious leaders of Israel. He's been telling them the truth about who they are. He's been telling them the truth about who he is. He's been telling them the truth about the nature of being in the flock of God. He's been using terms so familiar to them. And last week we left off with Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. And he says, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he says, and no one can take my life. I lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And there was a division again. And I can't stress this enough. As we have been looking at the life of Jesus, we find that Jesus is the great divider. You know, a lot of people think of him, well, he's the great unifier. In a sense, he really is. Jesus unites men and women whose lives would never, ever have any common ground. He can take people like, as we kind of alluded to last Sunday, a guy like Simon the Zealot. He was a member of the party within Judaism that wanted to violently overthrow the rule of Rome, and then he put him on the same team as a guy named Levi, also known as Matthew, who was a tax collector that worked for Rome, extorting money, taxing the people, taking money from Israel and giving it to a pagan government. In the natural, those two men would hate one another. But Jesus brought their lives together. And it's still the same today. In that way, Jesus unites. But there's a way in which Jesus divides. Wherever he seems to show up, wherever the gospel is preached, people are going to fall into one of two camps. They're going to be for him or they're going to be against him. So Jesus, again, he's speaking and people are divided. Verse 20, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And this is a reference back to chapter 9, where Jesus gave sight to that man who was born blind. So verse 22 says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, between verses 21 and 22, 2 months have gone by. It was time for another great feast in the calendar year of Israel. This one, the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication lasted 8 days. In the year 32 AD, it took place between December 18th and December 25th. Unlike the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Booths, unlike Yom Kippur, the Feast of Dedication was not prescribed by God through Moses. The Feast of Dedication was a relatively new feast in Israel. And so we need to have a little bit of a short history lesson to get the backdrop for this moment in the life of Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to zip back about 323 years before Jesus into a world that seems totally disconnected to this, but tremendously important to it. In 323 BC, a guy named Alexander the Great was on his deathbed. And he divided his kingdom between his four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. For over 150 years, there was tremendous animosity between the descendants of Ptolemy and the descendants of Seleucus. One of the Seleucids who arose on the scene was a madman named Antiochus Epiphanes. In 175 BC, beginning from the region of Syria, and if you know your geography today, if you're looking at maps relative to the Middle East, you know how they're neighboring and have been for years, as we've looked at Naaman the Syrian and in 2 Kings. Tremendous animosity over millennia between those two regions. Well, this Antiochus Epiphany, he began to rule in that region about 175 BC. He was a very vile man. And by the way, in the book of Daniel, he's shown as a type or a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. The Jews would call him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. While he was going through the land of Israel during one of his campaigns, or his many campaigns actually, he developed an intense hatred for the Jews. He was on his way to fight the Ptolemies in Egypt, and we're told in history that he met a Roman representative. And this Roman representative said, "If you go any further, you're at war with Rome. You make your choice whether you're going to proceed or go back." Antiochus responded, "Give me some time to think it over." Well, the representative took a stick and drew a circle around him in the sand and said, "I'll give you some time. Give me your decision before you leave this circle." So it was a pretty limited amount of time that he had to think. Very humiliating for Antiochus. He bowed the knee to Rome, and as he began to kind of make his way back to Syria by way of Israel, he was livid. His already intense hatred for the Jews just boiled over. Going through Jerusalem, he killed 40,000 Jews in the first few days. He would kill 60,000 more in a short period of time after that. He made it illegal to worship Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. If you possessed a copy of the law, the writings of Moses, you would be put to death. If you were a mother and you had your baby boy circumcised, they would crucify you and hang your child around your neck. He murdered women, disemboweled pregnant women. He fried human beings on giant skillets. He threw people off the pinnacle of the temple. He was filled with this insatiable lust for Jewish blood, which makes him a powerful type of the Antichrist. He also desecrated and defiled the temple. There on the temple, he forced pork down the throats of priests. Pork unclean to the Jew. He turned the chambers of the temple into brothels. He made the priests drink blood of pigs. He converted the altar meant to be used in bringing offerings to Yahweh into an altar for the Greek god Zeus. All of this is going on, and in this darkest of times, a guy named Judas Maccabeus comes forward. And you really do need to think William Wallace and Braveheart in this guy. And they began this little kind of insurgencies and these just raids and attacks after attack after attack, until finally there came a great day when they triumphed over Antiochus. And Maccabeus cleansed the temple And he consecrated it. He rededicated it to the worship of the living God of Israel. And in one of the non-canonical books of 1 Maccabees, in other words, it's not in the canon of inspired scripture. You can find it in some Bibles. You'll find it in the Catholic Bible in what's called the Apocrypha. In 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 5, his own words, that every year at that season, the days of the dedication of the altar should be observed with gladness and joy for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Chislev. That feast was called the Feast of Dedication. It's also known as the Feast of Lights because in keeping with those words, every house in Jerusalem had 8 candles in the window on the 25th of Chislev. That same feast is still celebrated in our culture. It's called Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. Hanukkah means dedication. So this Feast of Dedication is the backdrop for this teaching moment in the life of Jesus. And so John says, it was winter. It was winter. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there? Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. Jeremiah 8, verse 20. The Lord said this by way of the prophet Jeremiah. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. That passage speaks of opportunity lost. And I wonder, as Jesus, it's winter now, and he's now only months away from his death on the cross. I wonder, as Jesus looked at these religious leaders, if in his heart he saw their opportunity slipping away as they now knowingly turn away from him. Their open hostility gets greater and greater against him. Jesus loved these guys. What amazes me about this ongoing back and forth, this exchange that's been going on chapter after chapter as Jesus is in Jerusalem, is that Jesus continues to talk to them. It's mind-blowing. You see, Jesus loved these guys. They hated him. They were so jealous of him. They couldn't wait to find a way to have him put to death. But he loves them. Do you remember when Jesus cleansed the leper that one time he says, go show yourself to the priest. Just like Moses said, nobody had been healed in Israel except for Naaman. From the time the law of the leper was given in the Old Testament. And when God actually prescribes what happens if a leper's cleansed, leprosy is incurable. And yet God says, and if a leper's cleansed, here's what he's to do. He's to go show himself to the priest. And there were certain things they were to go through, certain things they were to do, and how the priest were to inspect them. Jesus cleansed a leper, and he says, go show yourself to the priest, just like it says in the law of Moses. Why was Jesus so deliberate? Not just it's the law that he had given and that this guy should stay in keeping with it, but there's a reason why God put it there in the first place, was so that when Jesus showed up, they'd know how powerful, how merciful he is. Jesus sent the leper to the priests in accordance with the law of Moses so that the priests would know that Jesus did this. Jesus wanted them to know how merciful he is. Jesus is telling these guys that hated him, I love you. I'm here and I can make your lives whole. And I wonder if it's winter, and I wonder if he's just thinking of what he said by way of the prophet Jeremiah. The harvest is past, the summer's gone, and we're still not saved. Verse 23 says, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, I've got a slide to show you here. I've got a little light that's going to diminish it there a bit. There's the plot of the Temple Mount in the day of Jesus. The big arrow there is on the top of Solomon's porch. And you can see the colonnades on the opposite wall, more or less what they would be like underneath that roof that's there on that side. That's the east side. Right opposite that is the Mount of Olives. The valley of Kidron is in front of that. The Mount of Olives on this side of that right there. So that's where Jesus is. Massive white colonnades, 45 feet high, beautiful detailed ceiling. And if you looked eastward through those colonnades, you would have had an amazing view of the Mount of Olives. During the winter months, people would gather there for teaching. Because winter in that region brought cold winds that would blow in from the east. So that's the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. And rather than be exposed in the center to those winds blowing in from the east and sometimes bringing driving rains, they would go take shelter in that wall. That large wall would protect you. And so that's where the various rabbis, the various teachers would come. They'd be surrounded by their students and they could teach shielded from the elements. So that's where Jesus is. Winter at Solomon's porch. Now, think about this. Five times thus far in John 10, Jesus has talked about his sacrificial death for his sheep. He said, I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. In about 6 months from John 10, in this very place, in Solomon's porch, we find a man lame from birth, healed in the name of Jesus. We find that record in Acts chapter 3. Then following the healing of this guy who was lame from birth, Peter preaches the gospel and 5,000 men were saved right there on Solomon's porch. We read in Acts chapter 5 that the early church, the infant church, the believers in Jerusalem gathered there at Solomon's porch. You know, we're told in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I can't help but think, here's Jesus just a couple of months from the cross. That as Jesus is walking in Solomon's porch in the winter, thinking of the opportunities lost by the religious leaders, that he's in a sense brooding, not in a depressed way, but he's just... He's there in this place, and he knows that in about 6 months' time, there's just going to be this amazing gathering. Souls are going to be saved right there. The church will be gathering right there. He knows that his sacrificial death on the cross is soon approaching. He's talking openly of it. I can't help but think that as Jesus is facing the hostile opposition from these men that are going to turn him over to Pilate to be brutally murdered, that he is looking ahead. The joy that's set before him is something that's going to be transpiring on Solomon's porch. Men being saved. People gathering in his name in that very place because of his death, because of his resurrection. And this is awesome for me to think about. The Feast of Dedication, it has to do with the rededication of the structure, the physical structure of the temple. But remember this, in John 2 verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. I believe that right here in John 10, as Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, walking in Solomon's porch where in the not distant future the church would be thriving, I think he's dedicating himself fresh and new to the work that the Father had sent him to do on the cross. Because he's talking about it. He's talking about how he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. What an amazing moment on Solomon's porch. So it says, so the Jews gathered around him, verse 24. Literally, they surrounded him. And there's this antagonistic sense to the language here. They're surrounding him. More or less out of antagonism to press him for answers. Not everybody's antagonistic, but the great majority of them are. The first question, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. In other words, let's just cut to the chase. Just tell us. We want to know, yes or no, are you the Messiah? And as Jesus is dividing crowds, no doubt there's mixed motives here. Some, they want to know because they want to follow him if he is. But others, they aren't interested. In fact, they're very concerned that he might be. And that's why they want to kill him. Because Pilate knew that for envy, these religious leaders had turned Jesus over to him to be killed. Throughout the Old Testament, God had promised to send Israel a Messiah. The word Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. Christus means anointed in Greek. God had promised to send one anointed to redeem them and rule over them. In the margins of your Bible there, write Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, the Father sent Jesus to do that, the Messiah. But the religious establishment of Israel had concluded that the Messiah was essentially going to deliver them from Roman oppression. That's what they were looking for, sort of like Judas Maccabeus. So they're pressing him. It's the Feast of Dedication. What is that? It's when Judas Maccabeus came in, just in the first century BC, and he rededicated the temple following how it was so polluted by Antiochus Epiphanes. They're looking for a new Judas Maccabeus. And they're pressing him and they're saying, are you the guy that's going to do that for us? And don't miss this. They have a preconceived set of ideas as to what the Messiah would do. And they're basically saying, we're looking for someone who's going to fit into this Judas Maccabeus box. Are you that guy? Are you that guy? It's the Feast of Dedication. You know Judas Maccabeus. You know why we're having this feast. We're looking for, are you, just as cut to the quick, are you that guy that's going to deliver us from Roman oppression like Maccabeus delivered us from Antiochus? Preconceived ideas. They've got their box. And they're saying, Jesus, do you fit there? And people do the same thing today with Jesus. They have their theological convictions, they have their belief systems, and they try to stuff Jesus into their system of pre-existing belief. Just process the way you hear people talking about Jesus. The most notable, easy one that comes to the top of my brain is Oprah. She's got her concept of who Jesus is. She stuffs Jesus right into her little box of who she thinks Jesus ought to be. Guys, Jesus doesn't fit into any world religion. Jesus doesn't fit into any human philosophy. Jesus becomes the cornerstone on which any understanding of reality is constructed. You can't stuff Jesus into your thinking. You've got to start with Jesus and let him shape you. That is so different from the way people want to approach Jesus. And once again, we see why it's not cliche. Christianity is all about Jesus. It starts with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. The Bible says that he's the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The old King James says the author and finisher. Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega in the Greek alphabet. It's A and Z. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Because it starts with him. Don't try to stuff Jesus into your box. Let Jesus shape you. Start with who he is. That's why the word is so important. That's why this chapter is so critical. Who is Jesus? Forget what you think. Forget what Oprah says. Forget what Jehovah's Witness says. Forget what the Mormons say. What does the word of God say about who Jesus is? Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you. And you do not believe. In chapter 4, Jesus has already told the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well that he is the Messiah. She said, well, we know that when Messiah comes, and Jesus said, you're looking at him. Back in chapter 9, Jesus told the man who was born blind. He says, I am the Son of Man. Some of your translations read, I am the Son of God. He's already told them. And these things were not secret. These things were being blazed abroad about Jesus. And Jesus says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So Jesus now appeals to his works to identify himself as the promised Messiah. There was a day when John the Baptizer sent some of his disciples to Jesus with a question. John was imprisoned. He was in the prison of Herod. And John sent some of his disciples to Jesus with a question. Put this in the margins of your Bible there. Luke 7, verses 18 through 22. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, this is interesting. It says, "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them.'" Jesus didn't give them an immediate answer. He just went and did what the Messiah was supposed to do. You see, through the prophets in the Old Testament, God had given a composite sketch of the Messiah. You know, when there's crimes committed, you know, they have those artists that they come in and people say, "Well, he was looked like this and he was this tall," and they put together a composite sketch from all the witnesses, and they have a picture and they send it out and say, "This is the guy we're looking for." Well, through all the prophets, if you took all of the accounts looking forward to Jesus and put them together, you have God's composite sketch of the promised Messiah. And the things pointed out by Jesus to the disciples of John were specifically foretold as the works that would identify the Messiah. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. So Jesus says to these guys, "You should know who I am by looking at my life." He's already turned water to wine. He's already fed 25,000 people with a little boy's sack lunch. He's opened the eyes of a man born blind. He's told a wicked Samaritan woman that she's had five husbands and is now living in sexual sin with a man who wasn't her husband. And he told her everything about her life. He'd healed the man at the pool of Bethesda who had been an invalid for so many years. Jesus essentially says to these guys, "I've done all these things that scream out to you that I'm the Messiah. And you don't believe those miracles. You don't believe that I am who I am." Now, guys, that disproves the claims of some who will say, and maybe you know somebody like this, maybe you are somebody like this, who say, "Well, if God just showed up and did something to prove himself, then I'd believe." Well, there were a lot of people who saw him do wonderful things. In fact, at the end of John's gospel, he said, there are a whole lot of other things that Jesus said and did. And if I were to record them, there wouldn't be enough books on planet Earth to hold them. But I've recorded these so that you might believe, and in believing have eternal life. What John records is not the full record of all the miracles that Jesus did. But they were the ones that the Holy Spirit put on his heart, directed him to record so that men and women would see and put alongside of the testimony of John's gospel, believe. It's interesting that miracles alone don't produce faith. Think of the children of Israel. For over 38 years, they had a pillar of fire at night. Every night they could look out their tent and see the pillar of fire lighting up the night. And if they traveled at night, just moved in front of them. Every day there was a pillar of cloud in the day that covered the entire camp, a city of several million, so that they wouldn't be scorched by the desert sun while they were stopped or while they were traveling. And every day thousands of tons of manna would fall on the earth to feed them. And yet, when God speaks of them, he speaks of them as having stiff necks and unbelief and hardness of heart. Their lives weren't changed. The scriptures tell us that it's the word, the incorruptible word of God, that changes us from the inside out. The scripture tells us that those kinds of experiences are signs to bear witness of the truth. Because the truth is something we hear. And Jesus says we hear it because we're his sheep. It's interesting. He says, the reason you don't believe in me is because you're not my sheep. Now, this is a pretty hard and direct thing here, guys. The grammar here does not say that we believe and become his sheep. It says that those who do believe, believe because they are his sheep. As hard as that is to grasp, as damaging it is to our ego, we can't erase it. We can't just say, can I just take that out of the Bible? Because it kind of sounds like he saved me before I could do anything. Well, he did. And we can't take it out. Well, what's that do with free will? Nothing. The Bible says, whosoever will. But when we come across this, we just have to look at it and say, this is what it is. We don't believe and become his sheep. We believe because we are. Jesus appeals to his works, not so that just by reason of the work they would believe, but that they would by means of the work go, oh, that's who you are. And believe the word that said he would be this, that said he would do this, and come to saving faith. Now Jesus appeals to his words. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Aren't you glad God speaks? God speaks to us. Some people hear and go, wow, that sounds like my dad. And they follow. Others hear and they say, that doesn't sound like anybody I know. And they just go on their own way, ignoring what God has said and is saying to them. If you're a parent, you know how that works. Little kids like to escape, don't they? They just have this thing. They get old enough to walk and get around, and they want to escape. We were going to Australia on a mission trip. We were leaving out of the LA airport, out of LAX. And my wife and I, is as unthinkable as it was, how old was Sean? Like two then when we went? He's about 2 years old, really mobile little guy. We bought one of those harnesses. I mean, we used to see those things and go, what an idiot. Who would do that to their kid? And then we're going, LAX, gazillions of people, two-year-old little boy, So we put him on this little harness. Why? Because he would escape as quickly as he could. And when a child escapes from their parents, someone other than the parent can say, hey, stop, stop. And if you've been one of those people talking to somebody else's kid, have you ever noticed they turn around, they look at you and smile and then just keep going? But if the dad speaks, it's way different, isn't it? When that little kid hears dad's voice saying, stop, he knows that voice. He knows that voice and he knows what it means. He knows that just the word stop means this is your dad speaking. I love you, trust me, and you'll see that kid stop. He or she might fill their diapers, but they'll stop because they know. When the child hears their father's voice, hears the tone, the child knows dad's not happy or dad is happy. The child senses impending danger. There have been times like Sean would be climbing on something. He'd be up on the edge of a counter when he's a little kid. And I go, Sean! And just the tone of my voice, he'd look and he was scared to death. He wasn't scared until he heard my voice. Because he didn't know what was going to happen to him if he stepped off the edge of that thing. I knew. And immediately, he had fear. A good fear of what could happen to him. The child knows their dad's voice. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. When I speak, my sheep say, that sounds like Jesus, he's talking to me. Other people, they don't hear. They just keep running. Guys, for you, for me, for anyone here this morning to hear the voice of God and follow is a miracle. It is the miracle of miracles. I was thinking back on the times that people would tell me about Jesus, that people would share things from the Bible, and I didn't hear a word of it and didn't want to hear a word of it. But he's so long-suffering, so persistent in his love that he kept speaking. And finally there came that time when he spoke, and for reasons beyond me, beyond my understanding, there came a time when I heard him. There came a time when I said, that's God. He's speaking to me. That's my dad. And I responded to him and surrendered to him. And there are many in this room this morning, most of you in this room this morning know exactly that. Times when you heard him speaking and went, whatever, I don't want to listen. I don't care to hear again. Don't tell me again. But he kept speaking. And he kept speaking, and he kept speaking, and there came that time, and for reasons beyond you, you went, I hear that voice, and I want to follow him. I'm praying that there will be men and women for the first time this morning hearing his voice like they've never heard. And that's why the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Hearing his voice. Verse 28, it gets more wonderful, more amazing. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Wow. Two sets of two words that I want us to look at. Give them and eternal life. Let's start with eternal life. Last Sunday we said that the essence of eternal life is personal relationship with God. The night before he died, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, and your Son. The essence of eternal life is personal relationship with the living God. It's life that begins and is experienced on this side of eternity. Please, do not think of eternal life as something that begins after you die. Eternal life begins on this side of forever. God comes to us right here, right now, and pours his life into us. The eternal life of God floods into us, and we participate in the very life of God. You see, that's what makes Christianity different from every other religious system on planet Earth. Christianity is not a set of beliefs. It is participation in the very life of God. See, I grew up thinking, I'm a Christian. And I thought that because I went to church. I thought that because I went to parochial school. I thought that those things, not doing this, doing that, that those were the things that if you did them, and you did them well enough, and you did them more frequently enough, and you didn't do the things you weren't supposed to do less than other people, then you were a Christian and you would have eternal life. No. Eternal life is participation in the life of God. Let me ask you this morning, has the eternal life of God flooded into you? Are you participating in the very life of God? That is Christianity. And again, we're tethered to the prologue. In him was life. Jesus is life. He's not the means to life in a pragmatic sense. As man would say, well, if Jesus would give me this, then I'm good. If Jesus would give me that, then I'm good. And what I need is to be fixed in this way, and I need to be fixed. Jesus fixes life. He does. He says, I make all things new. But a lot of people think that Jesus gets me to a place where I have life. No, Jesus is life. The rest is details. Jesus is life. The very moment we believe with our heart on the Lord Jesus, he comes to live in us, and we begin to live by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. We become new creatures, the Bible says. It's not a pain-free life. It's not a simple life. But it's life. Real life, marked by righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And when we breathe our last breath here, we open our eyes in the presence of the Lord, and that life continues into eternity without end. It's a life that began here. And when this tent finally ceases to function and we breathe our last, we were with our friend Karen Stewart when she breathed her last breath not long ago. And the great comfort for us was knowing that when she expired, when her last breath was breathed here, she opened her eyes face to face with Jesus. And she's living forever in His presence. It's life in His presence that begins here but continues for eternity. No conclusion to it. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know the last book in the series, The Last Battle. And after Aslan comes back and wins the day, it's a picture of the second coming of Jesus. It says they begin to make this great procession upward in Narnia. And it just keeps saying, they keep saying, further up and further in. That's forever. Further up and further in into the glory of God, the presence of God, the life of God. It's going to be it's beyond anything we can comprehend. Eternal life. Jesus says, I give them that. It's a gift. We do not and cannot merit this eternal life by being good people. We do not and cannot earn this eternal life. We can't bring our resume to God and say, here are the reasons that you should forgive my sin and give me eternal life. Eternal life is a gift that the good shepherd gives to his sheep. A gift. It is so staggering in its simplicity. And yet how many men and women want to make it complicated? We just saw in the picture of this guy, Naaman, the leper, the Syrian leper, in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. This guy is going, well, isn't there something I can do to be cleansed? Isn't there something that I can do? I'm a great man. No, you're a leper. And you have this vile, incurable disease. It's a picture of sin. And there's nothing you can do to cleanse yourself. There's no better place than the place prescribed by the living God. Go wash. Guys, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing we can do to earn it. It's a gift. Those who receive His gift of eternal life are given this amazing promise and assurance. He says they will never perish. They will never perish. Everybody's going to exist forever. You know, when we think, you know, He gives us eternal life, sometimes we get a little confused and we think that when people die, they're not going to live forever. Oh, they're going to have an eternity of existence. Everybody is. The question is, where are you going to spend eternity? Those who live in fellowship with God on this side of eternity will continue to enjoy the life of God in His presence for eternity. Hence, it is eternal life. But on this side of heaven, if you don't know Jesus, you're existing. You can go over to Sutter, right across the parking lot here. There's some UC Davis medical offices over there. Take your pick, Kaiser, wherever you want to go. They can put wires on you, and they can see your heartbeat, and they can check out your brain waves. They can monitor your respiration. That does not make you alive. You're existing. I'm going to have to bring my little dog, Toby, back into the discussion like last week. Toby's existing. That's life for him. Apart from Jesus, that's life. That's all you got. You're breathing. You have a heartbeat. You got brain waves. You exist. If you don't have fellowship with God here and have His eternal life poured into you here, you're only existing. And when you breathe your last here, you are going to enter eternity forever separated from God, who is your life, and you will forever be perishing without end. And here's something for you to think about. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Even as the believer is given a new glorified body to enjoy life in the presence of God, to be able to endure His glory and His majesty, a body that won't get sick, won't grow old, will never die, never wear out, and be able to stand in the presence of God. The believer has that waiting him or her. But the unbeliever is going to have a body that'll be fit for a forever in hell, to be forever perishing without perishing. Jesus says He gives eternal life. It's a gift. And when He gives that gift, that eternal life, the promise, they'll never perish. They'll be, as I'm going to be in the presence of the Father forever, my sheep will be in the presence of the Father forever. And then Jesus gives this amazing series of promises. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And then He tells them why. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. The hand of Jesus and the hand of the Father. Wow. Now, there are men and women who believe that it's our job to grab God's hand and hold on for dear life. And if any point in that process we let go, then our loving relationship with Him is gone. That the forgiveness of sin is gone. That we're lost and our salvation is utterly destroyed. There are those people who will say, well, no one can snatch me out of His hands, but I can run real hard and jump out of His hands and end up in hell. There was a time in my Christian life when I used to think that. But then I would look at this verse and go, wait a minute. How can that happen? You know, the Bible tells us, and it's figuratively, that God has measured out the heavens with the span of His hand. Well, guys, if we want to run real hard to jump out of His hands, that's going to be a long, hard run. It's a big hand, isn't it? It's a strong hand. Jesus is not exploring the possibility of losing eternal life. He's telling us something wonderful. No one, He says, can take you out of my hand. No man can snatch you out of my hand. I'm a man. That means that I can't take myself out of His hand. Some ask, well, what about the person who says they believe in Jesus and it looks like they're wonderfully saved, and then they even go on and get involved in ministry, but today they claim to be an atheist? Some of you might know somebody like that. There might even be one of you here. People say, surely they lost their salvation. According to Jesus, it's not possible. In light of these words of Jesus, either that person never really did know God, never really did hear, and never really did believe, or he does hear and does believe, but right now he's in tremendous rebellion. In fact, the language here is that they are now and continue to hear my voice. And you know, when you're rebelling against the Lord, when you're the prodigal son, when you're going far from Him, you're still hearing His voice. And it's not a comfortable thing, is it? Some of you might be in that place this morning. Like the prodigal son, God will grab that person by their shirt collar and bring them home and clean them up. Now, I don't know which it is. You say there's somebody that they profess faith in Jesus and Man, they got involved in serving the Lord and they were on fire for the Lord and now they claim to be an atheist. What happened to them? I don't know. God does. I don't know. But God does. In fact, Paul says, here's a faithful saying and it's worthy of everybody accepting. God knows those that belong to him. Guys, Jesus says that salvation is a matter of you and me being embraced by God as our Father. That is such a mind-blowing concept that God, the creator of heaven, the creator of the universe, would want to be our dad. I pray that these words of Jesus would be so precious to each of you this morning that God wants to be your father. Jesus makes this declaration. He makes it so clear. He makes it so inescapable. He says the Father embraces us. The Father picks us up. The Father adopts us as his children. And when he does that, there's no safer place in the universe to be than in his arms, in the arms of your Father. You know, moms love their kids. They love their kids in ways that are so deep and so amazing. But dads can defend their kids like nobody else can. Have you ever seen a dad the first time they hold a newborn? Are they the most awkward-looking thing you've ever seen? And do you know why they look so awkward and so uncomfortable? Because there's no way they're going to drop that little baby. It doesn't matter how uncomfortable that little baby looks in his arms. What matters is you're my child. I'm not dropping you. Dad's holding on for dear life. Because he's afraid that if he drops that little person, mom will have him sleeping on the couch till Jesus comes back. That's the way dads are. They love their children. They protect, they comfort, they hold, they nurture, they embrace. And if you're saying, no, that's not my dad. Well, that's if you're saying my dad's the opposite of that, it's because your dad is lost. Some of you, the concept of a loving Heavenly Father who will hold on to you and never drop you is inconceivable. And you know what? That's exactly what your adversary, the devil, would love for you to think. He's glad to destroy your dad's life so that he could destroy your concept of a loving Heavenly Father. We were telling a young lady named Sharon in the Lake District of England once about the love of God. And she goes, don't tell me about a loving Heavenly Father. Where's that loving Heavenly Father when my dad's coming upstairs drunk every night to beat me? What a ripoff. Remember Jesus said the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. That Satan's a liar and the father of lies and he's a murderer from the beginning. He'll do anything to keep you from believing that this is who God is. A heavenly father who loves his children and protects and comforts and holds, nurtures and embraces them. And that's where you are today. I don't care what your world looks like. I don't care what your financial circumstances are, what your emotional circumstances are, what your marital status is or not. It is not. I don't care about any of that. If you're in the Father's arms, you're secure. You're safe. Have you ever seen a newborn baby when they are in their dad's arms that they grab onto shirts and just won't let go? And I'm kind of thinking that if you were able to kind of get into that little kid's mind, they'd be thinking, I'm safe, I'm secure. And if this guy lets go, I'm holding on, I'm good. Not really. The security of that little baby has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with dad. They're secure because of the fact that their father loves them. that he embraces them, that he protects them, that he holds them. That's the language Jesus is using about our relationship with God. Guys, when God embraces us, we're his. He holds on to us. He will never let anybody take us. He'll never lose us. The language is so huge. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand because he's stronger than all. Here's the bottom line, guys. Salvation is not about you and it's not about me. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, it says salvation belongs to the Lord. If salvation's a gift that I didn't earn it, and how do I lose what I didn't earn? If it's eternal, how can it end? And ultimately, who's going to overwhelm God? Who's going to steal me and snatch me out of my Father's hand? The question is not, can you lose your salvation? The question is can God be overpowered and can someone steal you or me from him? That's the question. The bottom line is can God fail? No. I pray that that just gives you guys some rest today. I pray that that will give you peace. I pray that it'll give you hope. You know, that we just sang, an anchor, I have this hope, and it's an anchor for my soul. My hope is anchored in my Heavenly Father, not in me. I can go to bed tonight knowing that despite my worst failure, no one's going to snatch me out of my Father's hand. That's not a license for me to go sin. It's a motivation for me to want to please my Heavenly Father more than ever before. After Jesus gives this incredible assurance and comfort, he makes this amazing statement. And it's just deep in theology. I and the Father are one. I'm going to ask Danny and Taylor to come up. We're going to close here. Just a little sneak preview of our study next Sunday to close out this chapter. It's very popular in our time for people to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. There are a lot of people who say, well, Jesus was a good guy. He taught a lot of great moral principles. He taught how to be a good person. But they will say, and they'll say it with tremendous confidence, Jesus never thought he was God. Jesus never taught he was God. No one ever understood him to be God. That it's only after he died that his followers made up this wild story that he is God who became man. Well, next week we're going to finish John 10 by examining how the Jews understood that with those words, Jesus was doing nothing less than claiming to be God. So if you have a friend who says, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, bring them next week. Pray for them. Invite them. Because we're going to see that the Jews knew full well what Jesus was saying. But this morning now we're going to close here and we're going to respond to the word. We're going to respond with our giving. We're going to respond by going to the communion table. But first, we want to respond and give opportunity for men and women to respond by giving their lives to Jesus. Maybe today, for the first time, for a reason that is just beyond you, you do not know why it is, but for the first time, despite my stumbling and bumbling and despite my inadequacies as a guy trying to explain this passage to you, that you're hearing the voice of God. And for the first time ever, you know that it's not only the voice of God speaking to you and that still small voice in your heart, but you know that that's who your dad really is. And that he wants you to come to him through faith in Jesus. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that before we go any further. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for the staggering declarations and promises and comfort and assurance. But I want to pray right now for that man, that woman, whether it's just one or whether there's a handful, who today is hearing your voice. And up until this time, maybe it's the last thing they ever wanted to hear was somebody talking to them about Jesus. But now, they can't escape your voice and they want to give their life to you. Would you move them to respond to your voice? Surrender their lives to you. Trust you to forgive them of their sins. And believe that you will give to them the gift of eternal life. And that they will never ever perish. And that no one could ever snatch them out of your hand. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you want to do that this morning, could you just slip your hand up really high and clear where I can see it? Because sometimes it's a little hard to see when the lights are down. I want to be able to pray for you. God bless you. Way over here to my left towards the front. Lord, you see that hand. You know that person. Thank you that they're hearing you. Is there anybody else? Bless you. Father, we're so glad that you speak and you speak and you speak and you don't quit. You so want us to hear your voice. Bless you, Lord. Now, Father, as this person has responded and giving their life to you, Lord, we respond to you to worship you with our giving. As we think of you giving to us that which we could never earn or deserve, we wouldn't for a moment think, Father, that by giving to you of our finances, that we could earn eternal life or that we could earn a blessing. But you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You've stolen our hearts, Lord. That means that everything we once used to live for and worship, the stuff of this world, we now want to use to worship you with it. So would you receive these tithes and offerings, and would you bless them so that men and women would come to know you and worship you, so that the name of Jesus would be exalted in the saving of souls and the building up of his bride, the church. And Lord, we pray for those who would love to be giving, but they just haven't got anything to give. Would you provide for their needs this week? We pray for those businessmen, Lord, who are just waiting for payables to come in, the receivables, the accounts to be received. Lord, would people just send the money they owe them? Lord, for the man who's looking for the next job, the contractor, Lord, provide work for them. And Lord, you can provide miraculously just out of your economy for anyone in need today. Would you? And Lord, would you just continue to abound towards your people, that we, your people, might abound in every good work, all to the glory of the name of Jesus. Amen.